with me. Father God, you are reigning high over all the earth. You are reigning high over all creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. You're calling forth worship and praise from your people, which is your due, O Lord God, because you are good. Father, as we now turn to your word and begin a new series, would you please, I pray, open our eyes and our ears that we would see and hear Jesus. His truth and His power and His majesty. Would you teach us, O Lord God, to sing praise to your glory now and forevermore. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have many different ways of greeting one another. Depends upon who you're greeting. You may greet someone differently. If it's someone you know versus someone you don't know. Depending upon the means of communication, we can use different greetings. Right? If you're sending an email, you may use some of the shorthand things, the letter abbreviations there. Some of you on the senior generation are giving me looks of kind of blank stares. I know that's okay. Different way to communicate. Okay, Enid knows, ask her. There you go. If we're greeting someone in person, it's a very different type of different style of greeting than if we're writing in an email. Okay? My son Zachary loves to greet people. It's just this new thing. It's sort of coming on him. We're walking around Rite Aid the other day, and just walking down the aisle. Hi! 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 Sometimes in the morning when he wakes up, and first thing he'll do is he'll just kind of, when he sees either Cynthia or I, he'll go, hi, hello! Just wants to greet us. Hi, hello! You know, wave sometimes. You're a good boy, Zaggy. We have different greetings when we meet people differently. And in letters, also, we write things differently. If it's a very formal letter, we have a very formal greeting. If it's a personal letter, it can be very, very personal. Different greetings at different times, different styles. Well, as we begin this series on the book of Ephesians, we're going to be reading a letter. It's a letter written from the Apostle Paul to the church and the surrounding area in the city of Ephesus. We'll get into the details about that in a moment. And this morning, we're going to introduce the letter. We're going to look at Paul's greeting. We're going to look at the way that Paul greets the people in Ephesus and the people in the surrounding areas. So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Now, Ephesians, please, go ahead and please, you know, if you want to look at your table of contents, that's okay. We're going to get real familiar with where this is. It's in the New Testament. You go past the four Gospels. Then you get into, go past the book of Acts. Then we get into Paul's letters. Paul's letters, his epistles, is a form of a letter, are ordered in the New Testament. You know, no one's exactly sure why, but it seems one possibility is kind of in order of size. Okay, so we get in the book of Romans, which is the largest, and you're going to keep turning, and you're going to get in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You're going to keep turning. Thank you. That's great. I was just going there. And then we get to those four epistles to the cities. And if you're like me, you always kind of forget, well, what's the order? Which one comes first? You know, is it Ephesians before Galatians? And what, Colossians and Philippians? I get those mixed up. And the way I always remember them is General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we're going to look at the second one of those four that are written to those small cities there, Ephesians. That's cool. The book of Ephesians. The title of this series that we're starting today is called To the Praise of His Glory. To the Praise of His of God's Glory. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, that phrase is used three times. We're going to look at what does it mean that what is God doing? What has He done? What is He doing? What is God writing through Paul to the churches in Ephesus and that area and through them to us now today? What is it that He's doing that is to the praise of God's glory? The praise of His glory. The book of Ephesians. Read with me, please, in chapter 1, and we're going to look at just verses 1 and 2 this morning. This is Paul's hello to the people in Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's greeting to the church in Ephesus. Well, this book here, a little bit of background on the book of Ephesians here. The book was probably written around 55 to 65 A.D., right around in there. It was probably written from when Paul was in Rome in prison. Pastor Batten read from Ephesians chapter 6 there, verses 18 and 19, and it refers to Paul being in chains, and he's alluding to the fact that he is actually in prison writing this. Okay, so as you read this and see, Paul is full of just this wonder of how magnificent God is, and particularly the first three chapters are really a praise and a prayer. The first chapter itself, most of it's all one sentence in Greek, and it's all praise, praise, praise. And he's sitting in jail when he's praising God throughout, when he's writing this. It's very, very strange. We're going to keep that in mind. There does not appear to be any particular situation that we can discern for which Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding areas. And the reason I say that is because almost all of Paul's other books, except for Romans, are written to a situation. Something's going on either in the church or the person's life that Paul is causing Paul to write. Okay, so the church at Corinthians, he's writing 1 Corinthians because they're kind of messed up in their worship. Right? There's disorder in their worship. So Paul's writing to really correct them on a number of things. This letter's different. That's part of what makes it a really challenging letter. It doesn't appear that there's something was going on, bad or good, in the church Ephesus that caused him to write it. It seems more like it's probably written for new converts, for new believers. It's written almost more as to be used in a worship service. There's a lot of elements here of worship, particularly in the first three chapters that we'll see here. So that appears to be why Paul wrote it. And for that reason, that's why we don't see as much of a personal greeting. He's not as frequently here calling out individuals that he knows very, very well. Because it's more general. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. This is one of the trips, we'll see in a second, this was during his second missionary journey. He spent a lot of time here, so he knows these people, and yet this letter is not addressed to, hey, say hi to Sally and Bob for me. It's much more general. Kind of the element of worship to it there. So how does Paul start his greeting? We're going to walk through these two verses here. Begins, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, who is Paul? Paul was formerly named Saul. Paul was a Pharisee. It means he is Jewish. He grew up in a Greek city. So he has some Greek culture, but he is Jewish. He's a Pharisee, so he's one of the religious leaders. He's a scholar. He studied under one of the great rabbis, Gamaliel. And he knows the Word of God very, very deeply. He was zealous for God as a Jewish religious leader. We also know him from Acts chapter 8, where he is zealously persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. This isn't just someone who, you know, grew up a Christian from the time they were 2 years old or from their birth. No, no. This is someone who started off their life with the church by attacking it. You know, he stood by and watched the cloaks while the others around him stoned Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr. And Paul was there giving approval to what they're doing. Paul then gets a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem, and he's going to go to Damascus. He's going to go get more Christians. He wants to arrest them. He wants to throw them in jail and get them to stop this horrible blaspheme against God of people worshiping Jesus. And along the way, God meets him. Jesus Christ appears to him and says, Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul says, who are you? He says, I am the Lord Jesus Christ. And right there in that moment, Jesus Christ converts him, and Jesus Christ calls him to the ministry of an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What's an apostle? What does that mean? Well, in the reference here that Paul is referring to is he's saying, I'm an apostle. This is a very, very specific calling. There were a very specific few people called by God to lay the foundation of the church. Think of the 12 disciples minus Judas as the apostles of Christ. Paul here also is an apostle of Christ. Dr. Richard Lintz says that apostles were unique agents of divine message. God used apostles to start the church, lay the foundation work through their work as missionaries and also through their work of being used by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. So much of the Scriptures we have from Paul here, so much of what we have from Paul is the Scriptures of the New Testament writings. Because God used him as an apostle to speak forth God's words to us. Apostles were not just anybody. Okay, you can't just say, hey, I'm an apostle. I'm going to be an apostle. That sounds pretty cool. Apostles were very, very specific. First of all, apostles were personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. Okay? If not just someone says, you know what? I think I could be an apostle. I'd like to do that. I'm going to go ahead and do that. Jesus Christ personally commissioned his apostles. The apostles also have all seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When the disciples, when Judas committed suicide, and they had to go and get, they wanted to get a 12th apostle. There are only 11 now. They went off and they said, we have to find someone who has been with us from the beginning, who has seen everything, including the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's one of the requirements for the apostle. Paul did that too on the road to Damascus. Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him visibly. Paul even calls it out and says, Jesus appeared to me as one born late. You know, an unusual circumstance in which, but Paul still did see the risen Lord Jesus. And also, apostles, we see great miracles performed through them. The healing of the sick, the healing of the lame, the raising of the dead even. We hear that through the apostle Paul and his ministry. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Next, Paul says, he's an apostle of Christ not because a bunch of people thought he was very talented and put forth his name for nomination. He says, no, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul did not appoint himself an apostle. God did. This isn't a letter from someone who just loves Jesus and wants to say hi to some people he knows or to some people he's heard about. This is a divinely inspired letter written by God's chosen vessel. In other letters, Paul has to defend his apostleship. He does this to the Corinthians. He doesn't speak eloquently enough. They think that he should be more well-spoken and more powerful. They're used to this rhetorical flourishes. And Paul says, I don't have that, but I am an apostle because God made me an apostle. Not because the church set me aside. That's not why he's an apostle. But by God's will. He's an apostle by the will of God. And that means that this book is God's word to us. God divinely inspired Paul here to write this word. These are the words of God to us, friends. Then Paul says who the letter's to. He says, here's who I am. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Who am I writing to? He says he's writing to the saints. He's writing to the saints. The word saints means holy ones. It means someone who is set apart, someone called to be holy. This does not mean that it's by their actions. It doesn't mean that these people were really special, that they didn't sin, right? Or that they were somehow a special people, a higher class of Christian. No. They are saints for one reason and one reason only. Because God has made them saints through His grace in Jesus Christ. They've been declared saints. It's nothing they've done. It's purely a work of God. It's by God's grace that they have been saved. By God's grace they have been made saints through faith so that they cannot boast. So Paul is writing to Christians. What we'll see later on, too, is that it appears he's predominantly writing to the Gentile believers. Ephesians Ephesus was a predominantly Gentile city. There was a large Jewish population there, too. But this letter appears to be written predominantly to new Gentile converts, and then also kind of people to be overheard by Jewish believers and older Gentile converts, people who have been in the faith for a longer time, who he's writing to. The word saints is really interesting because in the Old Testament, it's left and it's referred to only for Israel. Only Israel are called saints, are called the holy ones, are called the set apart ones. The Gentiles aren't. So in all of the first half of the canon, this phrase is reserved for only Jewish brethren. Now Paul, as he calls himself, a Jew amongst Jews, right? He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He follows the law of God, as the Israelites were called to. Paul was there, you know? And he is now taking this term, which historically has been applied only to the Jewish people, and is now applying it to believers in Jesus Christ. That is huge, friends. That is a gigantic shift here. What's he saying? Well, he's laying out something that's going to be a major theme throughout the book of Ephesians. He is saying that there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There are no longer two. It says they are now one. Unity is such a critical theme, one of the major themes in the book of Ephesians. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer a female or male. There's no longer slave and master, slave or free. We are one in Christ, in Christ. Paul is now taking that term and he's laying out some of the themes that are going to be applied throughout the book here. And that is that he's writing to the saints, including Gentile believers and to Jewish believers also. Well, then he says to where these people are, and it says in Ephesus. In Ephesus. If you have your Bibles open, most of you will have in the footnotes a little subscript on these two words, in Ephesus. Say something like, some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus. As you look at all the over 4,000 manuscripts that we have on the New Testament. One of the wonderful things, sometime we'll do a whole seminar on how we got our Bible, because it will bless us and increase our faith in the Word of God. But over the various manuscripts, which were written over various time periods and copied by different people and spread to different locations, the differences between them is so unbelievably minuscule. It defies all odds, the differences between them, the consistency that we have. There are a few places where there are some differences in different manuscripts. This is one of those cases. And it was enough of a question mark that I actually called out in a footnote. That's kind of hard. But I appreciate their integrity that they have here, saying, you know, it's a little tough for us to tell if these words in Ephesus were included or not. Because a lot of really good manuscripts have it in, and some really good manuscripts don't have it in. What I understand and believe that is going on here is that this is a letter that was written, I believe that in Ephesus is to be included, that is what Paul wrote, that is in there. I also believe that this was a letter that appears to be that it was not just meant for the Ephesians, for the city of Ephesus, but was meant to be a circular letter. It was meant to travel around in the area around Asia Minor to other churches around there. We see this in some of other Paul's letters and his writings, where he says, hey, when you get the letter, send your letter to them, and they'll send their letter to you. And it's to be passed around. I believe that's what's going on here, is that this is a letter that's more circular. Because of its content, it's not written, again, to a certain situation going on in Ephesus. It's not written to certain people he calls out by name in Ephesus. Okay? It's written to the Ephesians first, and then there to share, it appears, with others around them. Let's put up a map here, get a little bit of a view of where Ephesus is. Number 9 here. You can see right on the eastern coast, southeastern coast of the Aegean Sea there. Thank you, Michael. That's Ephesus there. So it was a port city. It was a very large city. It was a very, very famous city, great amphitheaters there. We have a lot of ruins of Ephesus. It's a great excavation site for archaeologists right now. The sea has actually moved. It's about 2 miles inland now, the ruins of where the city are, because of the way the geography has changed. So it was a very, very important city. Paul spent a lot of time there in his second missionary journey. He went through Ephesus. He hit there for a little bit, kept on his way, and came back and spent about 3 years in Ephesus. He loved the church so much that when he had to move on, because, you know, he got arrested and all, when he had to move on, he actually assigned one of his favorite people as the pastor there, his spiritual son, Timothy. He sent him there as the pastor. We also know that later on, that the Apostle John spent a lot of time there. Probably did some of his writing there when he was in Ephesus, and he really very much influenced the church there for a long time in the city of Ephesus. So this is a very important city, wonderful city, and a city that doesn't exist anymore today. It's also one of the cities that is written to in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There are seven churches that get letters that are included in part of the book of Revelation, those second and third chapters there. This is the first one of them there. They were faithful witness at that point, and yet they had, at this point, probably about 70 or 90 AD, faithful witness to Jesus, but they had begun to lose their first love. They were a church established, doing good things, doing good works, but they had begun to lose their love for Jesus Christ. The other things of being a church were starting to take over a little bit. Maybe they had a building project going on. Right? Maybe they had some wonderful ministries that were starting up, and they were really involved with those ministries, and yet in that process, their own personal relationships with Jesus Christ were beginning to wane a little bit. That's after Paul writes the book of Ephesians. That's kind of where they're going to head in the next 30, 40 years or so. Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus. He calls them something else too. He then says at the end of verse 1 there, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now again, faithful here is not saying that they were good, or that they did good deeds, or that they didn't break faith. That they were faithful in attending church or in giving money. That's not what it's referring to here. This word really is saying that they were faithful in Christ. They were believers. What it means is that they were born again. They were believers. Paul's writing to believers. He's writing to those people who are born again, who have received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, who have surrendered their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is writing to here. He also says, again, it seems simple to us. It seems only a few words, and we can read these words very, very quickly. But he says, the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. I'm going to call that out because in Christ is a major theme for Paul in all of his writings. When he's calling us and talking about that we are to be in Christ, he's talking about positionally we're to be in Christ. Just like a baby is positionally in their mother's womb, not because the baby chose to be, not because the baby did anything, not because they're a good baby or they're a special baby, not because they were gave a lot of money or they did some good things. No. They are there because of the will of God, ultimately. And they are positionally within, resting around, feeding off of, getting life sustenance from the mother. And likewise, that's how we are to be in Christ. Our whole life, our whole existence, our whole desires, our hopes and dreams are to be in Christ, found in Christ, looked to Christ for everything. See our entire life, whether it's how we spend our money, how we spend our time, what we watch on TV, what we want to do on any given day, who we talk to, how we talk to people. Everything is in Christ and through Christ and with Christ and by Christ. All these wonderful prepositions we have here. That we, friends, are a people who don't just go to church. We're not just Christians saved and then we go on with stuff. It's not a once and done thing. We exist for all eternity, not just now, but in heaven too, we exist in Christ. These are believers in Christ. Not that they have, it's not saying they have their belief in Jesus. It's saying they are believers positionally in Christ. There's a difference there. So that's who's writing the letter. That's who he's writing to. And now we get to his actual hello. What he actually says to them here. He says, grace and peace to you. Again, Paul, in almost all of his letters, he's introducing some major themes that are going to be written in the letters. When you read Paul's letters, pay a lot of attention to the first half of the chapter, the first half of the first chapter. Paul almost always tells you what's going on, what he's going to write about, what things he's going to address in that chapter there, in the book, I mean. And that's what he's doing here. We just said he called them saints, talking about Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ, and so he's going to be talking about unity, about becoming one. Now he's laying out grace and peace to you. And this is also going to be two major themes in the book of Ephesians. First, grace. Grace is one of those words that we all know, we all hear a lot about, and yet when we try to define it, it can be a little tricky. It's one of those words that we've Christianized so much that it loses its meaning, its power, and its depth. Paul is saying grace to you. Paul, as an apostle, by the will of God, is saying grace to the believers. Grace is unmerited favor, a gift that we do not deserve and do not earn. God's grace to us, and specifically talking here, grace to save, that saves us, grace for salvation, grace that does away with our sins, that is God's gift to us, friends. It's not because we're good, not because we were better than someone else, than our neighbors, that we get God's grace. It's not because we happen to be born in one family or in one country. It's not even because our parents happen to worship one way or worship God, or our parents are Christians, therefore I'm a Christian. No. It is solely, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is solely because of God's gift to you. God did it. We didn't. And Paul's calling out God's grace. In Ephesians, has the phrase that we come to know pretty well in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 there, which says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by grace you've been saved. Paul's alluding to the grace right here in his introduction. And secondly, he says, peace to you. It's almost a prayer. Paul's almost praying. He's pronouncing a blessing on the people as they read it, and on us as we read it and study it too. And he's saying peace. And it's not just peace, meaning no wars in the country that you're living in. It's not just saying peace in your family, although we'll cover some of that as we go through this letter. He is speaking first and foremost about peace with God. Peace with God. Friends, all have sinned. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, because we said, forget you, God, because we said, I'm going my own way. I don't care about you. I don't pay attention to you. Look at this world. You're not real. I don't need you. Whatever it is, we've all rejected God. And because of that, we're God's enemies. Not because of what he did, because of what we did. We are not at peace with God. Our sin cuts off that relationship, destroys that relationship. We are not at peace with God. But if we are in Christ, Paul is saying here, and we'll say throughout the book of Ephesians, if we are in Christ, that peace, that relationship has been restored. Friends, that is remarkable. Again, it's not because of anything we've done that we can have restored peace with God Almighty. It's because of Him, His grace, we just talked about, that we can have peace with God here now and for all eternity. Well, then Paul ends with saying who this grace and peace comes from. And it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is again Paul saying that He's elevating Jesus. Who is Jesus? Is he just a good prophet? Is he kind of cool? Is Jesus just someone that's got some good words, a good teacher we should follow? No. Paul is putting him and equating him and saying he is unified with God the Father. This grace and peace, which again, the Old Testament, it was so clear that grace came from God. Peace came from God. Now Paul is saying, and that's Jesus too. He is also part of the Godhead. One God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God. The Lord is one. Amen. And three persons. Father and the Son, listed here in the introduction. And we'll see throughout the book of Ephesians, we'll see coming up in particularly verses, chapter 1, verses 13, 14, that the Holy Spirit there is the Godhead also. So not only is he calling us to unity to each other, but is the foundation, as we'll see in chapter 4, foundation of our unity, of our being one, is that God is one. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The question for us here then, as we open this letter, as we begin to look at this letter, as Paul calls out and says to those who are in Christ, and calls out and says, there is grace and peace for those who are in Christ. Are we in Christ? Are we in Christ, friends? I don't want to assume that any of us are just because we're faithful in attendance or we're faithful in the outward trappings or we know the language. That's one of the real dangers, I feel, is that when we sit in a church for so long, we can get to understand the lingo, and it can hide, even to ourselves, the reality that we're not in Christ. We're not born again. We haven't been redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're not in Christ, we do not have peace with God. There is no peace with God apart from being in Christ. If we are not in Christ, we have not received God's grace for salvation. Well, that order is reversed. We receive God's grace, and then we are in Christ. But if we are not in Christ, we have not received God's grace. We do not know peace with God. Okay, maybe that's not such a big deal. Maybe you've lived all your life, you've had your existence here, and you've grown up, and you've gotten married, and you have kids, and you got a job, and I'm not in Christ. What's the big deal? What does it matter? What's the implication of not being in Christ, of not having peace with God? In a word, friends, hell. Hell is the implication. Separation from God for all eternity. Not because he's some big mean God, but because we have rejected him. Here's the thing about hell, friends. We reject God, God's going to give us our will. He's going to give us what we want, or what we're saying we want. Isn't it absurd to think that we can reject the sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, glorious God of the universe who created us? When your child speaks back to you, isn't it just, it's repugnant. It's wrong. In your core, you feel that. You expect it, I know, because there's sin in the world, but it's wrong. You know that it gets this emotional in you. You can't speak against me. I'm your parent. Multiply that by 10,000 for when we reject God. The implication of us not being in Christ, of not being at peace with God, of not having received God's grace, is that we will spend eternity separated from God. And I know that might sound heavy-handed or horrible. I was joking earlier with Charlotte saying, oh, they did a hellfire and brimstone sermon this morning. It was because of the heat, not because of the sermon. This is not hellfire and brimstone, friends. It's truth. It's the Word of God. And we're in trouble if we're not in Christ. And we are in eternal trouble, friends. Not just going to have a bad day, but for eternity. We need Christ. And thanks be to God, he's here. We can have peace with God. What are the steps to peace with God as we close here? Four things. First of all, friends, I want all of us to know that God has a purpose for your life. God desires you to have an abundant life, rich, full of joy, not, as we always say, not joy in your stuff or the stuff of this world, but joy in Christ, because it is much greater joy than the stuff of this world. He has a purpose for your life, a life of joy, a life of peace. Are we walking in peace, friends, with God and with our neighbors? He desires peace for us all. Well, two, there's a problem with that. We're not experiencing that peace. We're not experiencing that abundant life. Why? God wants it. Why aren't we experiencing it? Our problem is our sin, our separation from God. Our sin makes this divide between us and God. It rips the relationship apart because we have walked away, not because God's walked away. And everything we try to do to get back to God fails. If we try to be really, really good to our neighbors, if we try to be a good person, saying, well, that will repair this rip in my relationship with God. That will get me to God. That will get me to heaven. I'm a good person, so I know I'm going to heaven. The problem is, you can be a good person, but you still have a disease, and it's terminal. It's called sin. And being a good person doesn't get rid of that disease. And they put some band-aids over it, and they make you look nice on the outside. But we're still in a terminal state. Going to church doesn't do it. Doesn't take care of the disease. Giving money away. Reading your Bible, praying, these are all great things. But they do not repair the torn relationship that we have with God. That's the problem. Three, if we can't build a bridge, if we can't restore the ripped relationship, what can? One thing only, friends. The cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus died. Because he looked at us and said, you can't get back to me. You're over there because of your sin. There's no way you can get back to me. But I love you. So I'm going to die in your place. And Jesus died for us. Creating that bridge, spanning that chasm of separation between us and God. Restoring that relationship. Well, then what is our response? Because not everyone is saved. How then do we respond to God's act through Christ of dying on the cross? See, this is so important because in the book of James, it says that the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they shudder. Demons aren't going to heaven, friends. Demons are not born again. They're not saved. It's not just intellectual assent. Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, so I'm going to heaven. No. Fourth and final step, I hate to put it in steps, but it's for our purposes, I think it helps, is to surrender to Christ. Surrender, and as John 1:14 says, receive Christ. Have you given up your will to Christ? Have you given up your life to Christ? Have you seen Him as Savior and Lord and us as sinners and said, I give my life to you, Jesus. You are my Lord now. You take control. You are the pilot. I surrender to you. I bow before you because I'm a sinner and my only salvation is in you. It's the only way of peace to God. But it's available to every one of us. Praise be to God. So how do we respond? We need to admit our need, that we're a sinner. We need to repent, turn away from our old life, of following sin, and turn towards following Jesus. We need to believe in Christ and His sacrifice for us on the cross. We need to surrender our life to Christ. And we do all these things through prayer to God. We do this to prayer to God. Just a minute, I'm going to pray now. Just a minute, I'm going to pray. And I ask for those of you who know you're not in Christ, to sit here and say, you know what, when we talk about this life of total surrender to God Almighty and to Jesus, and my life every moment, every day being lived as Christ is my treasure, that's not me. Would you pray silently with me to God? And for those of us who are in Christ, would we pray too? And would we re-seek God? Would we re-acknowledge that possibly Christ has, we have tried to push him off the throne of our lives. We've tried to wrest control back from him. And that no. We are in Christ. Affirm that with our silent prayers. And ask him to help us live that out. Grace and peace to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the gift of God. Let's pray. Father, it's only by your Spirit that any one of us right here and now can be saved. It's not by words. It's not by stirring up emotions. No matter how passionately we plead, O Lord God. So, Father, come through your Spirit now, please. Open all of our eyes and ears. We would see and hear you, Jesus, please. And we pray to you now, God. Christ Jesus, oh, Father, I'm a sinner. I've rejected you again and again and again. I've chosen not to follow you, chosen not to love you, even though you love me and are wonderful. I've sinned, oh God. I've rejected you. Father, forgive me. Not because I deserve it, but because of your grace or by your grace. And Father, I repent. I turn away from my sin. I turn towards Jesus to follow you, walk in you now. And Lord, I do surrender my life to Jesus, saying, God, you take over. You are the Lord. Now be Lord of my life. I do pray, God, now that I receive Christ Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. May we walk in you all the days of our life, for you are so glorious and good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.